song is so true. Knowing you, knowing your Son, knowing your Spirit, being known. But what is better? Father, would you please bring the truth of that home to us? Change us by this reality. Help our minds and our mindsets to be transformed, to see above this world into the next. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Here we are in chapter 3, verse 1. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul has been using spiritual excavators, gospel dynamite. He's been digging deep and blowing rock to get to the very depths of our soul. Paul has gone beyond the surface, beyond the hard rock, past the roots, to put this infinite glorious truth deep within us. I mean, think, he's used verses like chapter 1, 11 through 14, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul has been clawing away at the dirt that is within us to get to the depth and show us the gospel. Look at Jesus. What about the earth-shattering dynamite blast of these words, verses 15 through 20 in chapter 1? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul has been putting before us the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel, again and again and again for two chapters. And we have to say, what was he leading up to? We have two chapters left. What is Paul going to do for two more chapters? I mean, thus far, what we've gotten pretty much is theology and doctrine. We've gotten teaching, and it's been solid and sound and rich. And if we were to just encapsulate the first two chapters, it would be Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. Christ is all. It would not be exaggerating to say that Paul has repeatedly talked about nothing but Christ, right? He said that suffering is for Christ's sake. ministry is for Christ's sake. The mystery of the Jew and the Gentile together as one body is for Christ's sake. In fact, Jesus is the mystery himself. The point and substance of our preaching is Christ. He's the measure and goal of our maturity. He is the power to keep going and moving and fighting. He's the treasure chest as well as the riches found within. All wisdom is about him. All knowledge is about him. All insight and meaning is about Jesus Christ. How do we keep ourselves safe from false teachers? Looking to Jesus. How do we protect ourselves from spiritual human traffickers? Look to Jesus. How do we protect ourselves from these referees that would try to disqualify us? Look to Jesus again and again and again. Verse after verse after verse, example after example, Paul has been putting before us Christ, 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 the theology of Christ. It's been all about him. Whether legalism or mysticism or asceticism, the response, again and again, Christ. John MacArthur said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And why are roots planted? That there would be growth. Why are foundations dug deep and settled and poured to build upon? Chapters 1 and 2 provided the theological framework. And now, chapter 3 begins the second part of this book, the transition into the practical life. What is meant to be produced by all of this truth? So, what does he say? If then you have been raised with Christ, or, better translated, since you have been raised with Christ. It's not a question, but it's a statement. It's an argument. Since this is true, so since you have been raised with Christ. And what is this, raised with Christ? Basically, what that term, that little short term, is a summation of chapters 1 and 2. In that small little phrase is enormous truth. It encapsulates the gospel. It encapsulates our unity with Christ, raised with Jesus. This is similar to what we see in something like Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death? His death, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The light turned on, that was nice. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. I mean, raised with Jesus is implying that we must have been dead in order to be raised. And why were we dead? Because of sin. And why is that a problem? Because God is holy. And what is the issue? God does not like sin. He hates sin and will crush sin. So how can we be raised up if God hates sin? His Son put forward as a propitiation for us. Raised with Jesus, small, tiny phrase, but it's a summation of chapters 1 and 2. But it's not just raised, but it's raised with Christ. Because that is also chapters 1 and 2, isn't it? The unity with Jesus. How often, I mean, I highlighted as much as I could here in pink, and just a run through chapters 1 in Christ, verse 2. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ. Verse 7, he is a faithful minister of Christ. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him, through him, for him, in him. Verse 18, he is the head, he is the beginning. 19, in him all the fullness. 20, through him to reconcile. 22, by his death, before him. I mean, it goes on and on and on. This is the unity. It's not just raised up, but it's raised with Christ. What is Paul saying? Because of everything that you just heard in chapters 1 and 2, that's the idea We're not supposed to read chapters 1 and 2 and forget it. It's supposed to drive us and fuel us as we go forward. Because Paul is not okay with just dealing with theology, because the theology is supposed to lead to life. It's not enough to talk about sermons, he wants to see service. It's not enough to talk about belief, he wants to see behavior. What would you begin with? I mean, if you're going to transition from theology, doctrine, and all that, and move into practical life, what would you start with? Notice what he does. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your affections, your heart, your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. So, using the root analogy, the root has been planted deep for two chapters, and the first branch that comes up is the mind. It's thinking. It's interesting. It's the intentional pursuit of meditating and desiring and loving and pondering heavenly things rather than earthly things. That's what he starts with. This is the most important thing in Paul's mind. Is it the most important thing in your mind? This is the beginning of the transition. The mind, the thought, the heart, the affections, not doing but thinking. Is that a letdown for you? Have you been listening for two chapters like, okay, enough with the theology. Tell me what to do. How am I supposed to live? Give me a list. How am I supposed to do this? I want to fix this in my life. I want to fix that. I want this to be better. Tell me how to live. And then Paul says, let's talk about how you think. Let's talk about their mind. Let's talk about your mindset. Paul doesn't think the first thing that we should do after two chapters of Christ's exalting doctrine is to look at a list of actions per se. But it's a command to control your mind, to take control of your thoughts, to make it your life's ambition to think with a heavenly mind. How's your thought life? What do you think about? Is it this world or the one to come? Is it you or is it Christ? Do you spend most of your time thinking about here and now or there and then? I know some of us would say, you know what? I don't think about the world to come very often. I don't think about heavenly things as much as I should, and I want to. And others would say, no, I actually have a very heavenly mind, but I want more. Whatever the situation, there's help here. And if you're sick of repeating the same sins over and over, you're sick of going through the cycle, you're sick of not advancing in your Christian life, and you want to grow and rise and live in victorious holiness, I know I do. Paul gives us the way. He says, I want you to go on a journey. I want you to go on a quest. I want you to make an expedition. I want you to head out on a perilous pilgrimage. He says, seek. Look for. We've seen this word before in our Bibles. Jesus loved to use this word. Luke 15. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and here it is, seek diligently until she finds it. That's our word. Seek diligently. She went on a quest to find this because it was important, because it meant something. Or Matthew 18. What do you think? He asked. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in? Here it is. Search of the one that went astray. That's our word. Seek. Search. Now, this is not the type of seeking and searching that we do sometimes. I remember when I was growing up, my father had a habit of telling me to go and look for his belt. It wasn't because he needed to hold up his pants, it's because I did something wrong. But you know what? I had the hardest time finding the belt. I just couldn't seem to find it, no matter how hard I tried. And it's because I didn't want to find it. I just didn't have success with that. But think about it if you're watching a movie with your family. The movie's all ready, but you can't find the remote. Now suddenly everyone becomes Lewis and Clark and Sacagawea and, you know, all these, oh, here it is, you know, because you're motivated to find it, right? There's a difference when you want to find something and you don't. It affects the seeking. It affects the searching. And the Greek word here means keep searching, keep seeking. This is a lifelong quest. You never give up. You never quit. You never stop doing this. This is your life. So because you've been raised with Jesus Christ, chapters 1 and 2, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Why? Why should we seek with such passion and intensity? Why should we not look like I looked for the belt? Why should we look with all of our heart and mind and soul like the woman who's searching her house for the coin? Newton's third law, thermodynamics, some of you know it. For every action, there is what? An equal and opposite reaction. There's supposed to be an appropriate response. But think of God. He has done many actions, hasn't he? In the sending of his Son, in the wrath-pouring, propitiatory, atoning work of his Son, much has been done. Him coming after us, him loving us, him pursuing us, him forgiving us. Think of all that God has done. Think of all that Christ has done. Question, what has been your reaction? What has been your reaction to what the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered? What has been your reaction to the Father sacrificing in the giving of his Son? Has it broken Newton's third law? There's supposed to be an equal and opposite reaction for every action. And here's God's actions. Here's God's giving. Here's God's generosity. Here's God's love. And then there's our response. How has your response been? Has it broken these laws? Well, of course, which of us can give an equal reaction to what God has done? But you get the point, right? There's an appropriate reaction for what God has done. There is a response that is right. Sometimes the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Sometimes the gratitude doesn't fit the gift. If someone brought you a brand new house, cash, here it is, it's in your name, here's the deed, no taxes, boom. I'm assuming gee thanks would not be appropriate. We would all agree with that. But what has God done? He has given far more than a house that will rust and rot. He has given his Son. We're supposed to react. We're supposed to respond to that. And that's exactly what Paul is laying out here. Because of chapters 1 and 2 and all that God has done, all that Christ has sacrificed, the blood, his blood, he is the lamb that was slain for you. Because of that, seek. That affects how we search, right? You know what else this means? This is a command which implies this does not just automatically happen. He says you need to do this. You need to seek. God doesn't just zap us with the mind that is above. We're told, seek. This is a command. This is an imperative. This is for you to do. It's not indicating what you are. This is commanding you to do something. Seek. Search and keep searching. Well, seek for what? Seek for the things that are above. The quest is for things above. But what does he mean by that? Well, first we can see that if there are things that are above, then everything is not equal. There is a distinction between things below and things above. There really is a different world. By pointing upwards, he's pointing us away from this world, from this stuff, from this earth, this system. He's pointing us to another realm, to another reality, a place where Christ is, a place where God is, another world without sin or sorrow, without rebellion or division, where God's honor is treated properly. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And what's the next part? On earth, what? As it is in heaven. What is that telling us? There is a way that things are in heaven, and it's not that way here. And Jesus is telling us, pray that the way it is there is how it would be here. And how is it there? Well, there are angels there, and they love him without distraction. They serve him without hesitation. They honor him without temptation. Why? Because they've seen him. They know how glorious he is. They've seen his wonderful face. They beheld his glorious throne. They tremble before his swift and terrible swift sword. I'm talking about things that are above. The next world, the other realm. This is a place where the attributes of God are beheld. I mean, there's no confusion. Like earlier, I was like, well, I don't know if that's what it... No, they know. They see clearly, and they love him. We know Isaiah 6, some of them spend all their time crying out, holy, holy, holy. And why do they do that? Because they're commanded? That's not what we're told. Why? Because in beholding him, even with covered face, they want to do nothing but exclaim to one another, he's holy, he's holy, he's holy, he's the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the other one responds with the same thing. And then it's back and forth forever. They do nothing but this. Why? Because they are moved by what they see, even through wing-covered faces. Above. It's different there. They're captivated by him. The God who doesn't change, the God who doesn't lie, the God who is merciful and gracious and loving and patient. He's glorious. His majestic power and might is on full display there. Do you seek these things? Do you seek after this mindset, this realm, this world? There is another reality beside this one, brothers and sisters. In fact, what does it say in 2 Corinthians? We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's another realm. It's unseen, but it's more real than this one. The question I was asking is, okay, how? How do I seek after the invisible God? How do I seek after things which are not really things? How do I seek after this mindset? How do I go after that? And the next verse tells us, set your minds on things that are above. How do you seek after? By setting your mind. Set your mind, set your affection, set your heart on things that are above. Not on things that are on earth. So the seeking, as I said before, is actually a call to thinking. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind. That's the point. You're right. Yeah, your mind. You worship God with your mind. You set your mind on him who is above. Paul says that the way up is through the mind. Remember Elijah? He was taken up on a chariot of fire, right? Wow. Your mind is like a chariot of fire that brings you up into the very throne room of God. Set your mind on things above. How do we lift up from this? This that weighs us down, this that discourages us, the darkness of this. You set your mind, you travel with the mind. Before we start acting differently, we need to start by thinking differently. And Paul doesn't mean by just gaining more theology. That's not the idea here. That's important. Believe me, that's important. But this isn't a call primarily to learning, but it's a call to leaning your affections toward the throne of God, leaning your mind towards the Son of God. And just like before, seek, this is again a command. Set your mind. You must do this. So what exactly does this mean, to set the mind? You know that all telescopes are not created equal. There is a teacher store called Lake Shore, and they sell something called My First Telescope. It's a cute little plastic thing. Kid-friendly telescope, gives budding scientists an up-close look at the world. 15 times. That's the magnification. Basically, you can look at a tree from across the room, maybe, with the leaves. But then there's what NASA is working with. NASA has built the biggest telescope the world has ever seen, named the James Webb Space Telescope. It's 100 times more powerful than the Hubble Space Telescope. You got the little Fisher-Price Lakeshore thing, and then you got what NASA's working with. What is Paul calling us to do? Get rid of the little toy that you've been viewing through and look through the lens of this NASA James Webb kind of thing to see Christ as he really is. And what does he tell us? Where is he? Seated where Christ is, at the right hand of God. This is beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, the Ancient of Days, seeing him reigning, ruling, powerful, glorious. Is this how you see him? You see him seated at the right hand of God. What does that communicate? He is equal with God. You see him seated. What does this communicate? He has completed what he has done. The sacrifice, the gospel, your salvation is done. He is seated. His work is complete. You see him above all others, above this world, above angels, above cherubim and seraphim and all the realms. There he is, above. What does this communicate? He is supreme. He is preeminent. He's the highest of high. You see him on a throne. What does this communicate? He is Lord of all. He rules and reigns as sovereign king. Is this the lens that you're looking through? Or are we looking at him through the little child telescope, which has him, well, he's God, but he's not really that big. He handles problems, but he can't handle mine. He's strong, but I'm more afraid of the things that I'm dealing with. No. Remove that. Set your mind on things above. Set your thoughts, your affections. Have this mindset that sees Christ as he is, seated, ruling, reigning, finished in his work, equal with God. What does this do? When we see him like this, what does this do? This is completely flowing into the practical implications and all the commands that we're going to get into in 3 and 4. When you begin to do this, this sets your mind in awe. One of my favorite examples of this is the song I Can Only Imagine. You know that song? Allow me to quote one of my favorite songs. I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I shout, scream, hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. What is he doing? He's setting his mind on things above. He is thinking on that realm, on the glory of Christ, and it's causing his heart to soar. And the child of God, doesn't it fill you with awe to think of such things? in glory. So, since you have been raised with Christ, again, that assumes that you've also died with Him. You have died. How many times does Paul tell these Colossians that they're dead? How many different ways does he say it? He says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? You have been buried with Him. You have been raised with Him. You have died with Christ. And now again, for you have died. Why the repetition? Because we forget. We need to constantly be reminded that we are dead to sin, dead to this world. How many of you have heard of phantom limbs? You've heard something of that? It's an amazing thing. A phantom limb is the sensation that an amputated or missing limb is still attached. And some people experience severe pain. So someone will go to the emergency room screaming in unbelievable pain that their arm is hurting them and there's no arm there. A child will complain to their parents, "Mommy, please make it stop," because their foot itches, but there's no foot to scratch. It's all in the mind. It's not really there. How do they help these people? They do something called mirror therapy. And basically what they do is they put a mirror in such a way that makes the brain tricked into thinking they actually have the limb that's missing. But it's all a trick. Well, likewise, in a similar way, the enemy of our soul tries to trick you into thinking you're still attached to him when you're not. He tries to trick you into thinking that you're still an attached slave, a debtor to sin, but you're not. It's a trick. It's a game. It's a strategy. The fact of the matter is you have been set free. Christ has set you free. You have been cut off from that. You're amputated. There is no connection anymore. The Spirit of God has set you free. We sang it. The power of sin is no longer binding on you. You've died with Christ. There's no limb. We who have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's gone. Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin has no power over you. The devil has no claim to you anymore. You are free in Christ. You are set free from the bondage of sin and death, and that makes you dead to this world. And any times you act like a slave, anytime I do, it's because I have lost sight of this fact, which is why the Bible repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly reminds us, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead. And you know it. All this world holds dear. Wars to own. You remember when you were, oh, you cared. The latest this, the latest that. I got to have this. I got to know this. And then you start to realize, you know what? I really don't care anymore. I'm not interested. I used to just be a slave to this. I had to, but something's changed in me. I'm just not interested anymore. What happened? Sin, like an octopus, had its tentacles around you, the suction cups on you like a leech. But what has Christ done? He set you free, and it doesn't stick anymore. You've died to sin. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's really a glorious thing. God, please help me to communicate this. You remember when they had black and white TV and now they have like ultra 4K HD? Imagine if you could take one of those TVs back in time to someone who was amazed by the black and white. And then you show them this. They would say, okay, I realize I have never seen television until now. Or a Model T, which could go 35 miles an hour. If you see the video, like, people were scared. They have something called the thrust. This is the name of the car, which goes 0 to 616 seconds. That's fast. The person in the Model T would say, I never knew what it's like to drive fast now that I know about this. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. There is a hiddenness regarding God and Christ and your life. God, in many ways, is hidden from men's eyes. Christ is hidden from mankind. And your life, Christian, is hidden from the sight of men, even yourself. But when you see what is real, you will say, I never knew life. I thought I knew God. What did Job say? I have heard of you with the ear, but now my eye sees you. I mean, think of it. God's glory is hidden. The veil hides so much about the reality of our God. But if men for an instant, like Elisha's servant, could see what really is, if people could see the reality of God, how would they react? What terror, what fear, what devotion, what love. If the veil could be torn back and people could see the reality of God, they would be very different. But for now, there is a hiddenness. The same is true with our Christ. Think of the love that he poured out. How gracious, how merciful, how wonderful. He did so much. No one was more beautiful than our Lord. And yet, how did the crowds respond? They screamed for his blood. When he called them to intimacy with him, eat my flesh, drink my blood, many of his disciples no longer followed him. Why? Because they couldn't see him. He was hidden from their eyes. They couldn't see. But when he appears, they will. But it's not just God and Christ. Paul says that your life is hidden as well. You know what that means? It means you're living something that is not your real life. In other words, the real you is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus says in Matthew 13, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's who you really are. That's how you really look. That's your real life. What does Peter say? Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which, what? In God's sight is very precious. The world doesn't see that as precious, but there's such a thing called God's sight. He sees the inward. He sees the heart. He sees what we really are. The true you is invisible. You can't see yourself the way the Lord sees you. You see your scars, you see your failures, you see your flaws. Kenzie was going to do a song today, His Robes for Mine. The reality is, when the Father looks at you, what does he see? Does he see your flaws? Does he see your failures? Does he see your scars? Does he see your ugliness? Or does he see the beauty of his Son? Can you see that right now? What do you see? There's a hiddenness. You know what? The wicked are also hidden, aren't they? When we look at the world, we see their wealth, their beauty, their power, what they have. But the day is coming when the veil will be removed and we will see them as they really are. There's a classic book called The Picture of Dorian Gray. It's the story of this handsome young man, and somebody paints a portrait of him, and the portrait is so lifelike. He looks at that and says, man, if I could look like that forever, I would sell my soul. And it works. And so as he continues to live life, he gets older, but he doesn't change. The picture changes. He starts doing all manner of wickedness, and none of that comes upon him, but the picture changes. The picture shows signs of his sin and his depravity, but he looks the same. It's the same, brothers and sisters. this world, they may look so good. They may look like you want to be like them. You want to trade places. But there is another picture. There's a reality of their soul. And the day is coming, the day of judgment, when all things will be revealed. All things will be put in their proper place. You will be seen shining as the son of your father, as the daughter of your father. And they will be seen as they really are. And they will be a terrifying sight to behold. C.S. Lewis said, if you could see yourself as you will one day be, you might even be tempted to worship yourself. Where does he get such an idea of that? 1 John 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and look at this, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because, here's the lens, we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes, I know this is how you hope, right? Everyone who thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure when Christ appears. Who is your life? Some people say football is life, fishing is life, work is life, money is life. But for the Christian, we have one definition of life. What is life? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ is our life. He has given us life. He sustains our life. He controls our life. We find the meaning of our life and eternal life in him. When Christ, who is your life, appears, he's coming. And it's not just the showing up, but it's the revealing of who he really is and how he really looks. The reveal is coming. The hidden will be revealed. Faith will turn to sight. And while there is terrifying warning here for those who don't know him, this is meant to be comfort for the church. This is to be encouraging to us all. Because not only is Jesus coming, but you're coming too. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Right now, your life is hidden. Right now, you don't see. Right now, the way you live, you say, I sing these songs, I read these verses, and I want to be all for him. My heart longs for him. I want to serve him without distraction. I want to love him without temptation. I want to honor him fully and completely and totally, and yet I fail, and I fall short of what I desire. It's as though you can taste it on the tip of your tongue. You reach it on the fingertips, but you don't grasp it. But the day is coming, brothers and sisters, when you, the real you, will be revealed. That which is hidden will be brought into the light, that you will look like Christ. You will see him as he is, and you shall finally be as you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this reminder that we need to have a mind that is set on things above and not on things of this earth. Forgive us, Father, for how we have looked at this world, been distracted by the things of this world, been afraid, been worried, been anxious, been angry, been tempted, been lustful, been deceptive. We were not beholding you as you are. Help us, Lord, to see you, to dwell in the heavenly realm, to think with an eternal perspective as we look forward to the day when you will be revealed in the real us as well. We long for this day. Maranatha. In Jesus' name, amen.